Jonah chapter 3. We were in Jonah 2 this morning. Well, I kind of bounce around, but we're going to attempt to be in Jonah 3 tonight. I'll give you the outline, and then we'll see where we go. How's that? Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. It's also good to have some different ministries in our church. Jim does the campground ministry in the morning, Sunday mornings. And Paul, he was down at Covert Baptist this afternoon with the Bible study down at Covert Baptist. We're certainly thankful for the different ministries that we have in our church. It's a blessing to see God work. We're praying for a pastor down at Covert Baptist. And so please, if you would, if you're not already, would you please pray along those lines with us for a pastor there? We desperately need a pastor. The church down there needs a pastor. I would ask you to pray about something else. I haven't said this from the pulpit yet, but myself and Pastor Rice are praying about starting a church in Geneva. Geneva needs a good Bible-believing church. A good Bible-believing church. There are some Baptist churches there, but they're not. I'm not saying they're not good. Please understand me. Geneva needs a good Bible-believing church. He's a good King James Bible-believing church. So, Brother Rice and I are going to meet. We're just going to pray about it and see where God leads. If God leads us to do something, there's been one in the past that tried to start, but it didn't work for a little while, and then it closed up. But Geneva needs a good. I don't know what the population of Geneva is, but it needs a church. There's three other Baptist churches in there: Grace Baptist, First Baptist, and St. Paul Baptist Church. So it's not like, they've got too many Baptist churches, but they need a good Bible-believing, soul-winning church there in Geneva. And I know Brother Rice has a burden for that. Every Thursday he is in Geneva, and he passes out tracts, and he walks the streets. He does a little street preaching, but he likes to pass out tracts. He just does this every Thursday. And so we're going to get together on a Thursday, and we're going to pray about it and see where God leads us. Yeah. If God leads us to do anything, yes. I'm sorry, what? He's in Texas. Oh, yeah. He was an assistant pastor waiting to take over the church when the pastor, which is an elderly man, a little bit older than me, when he steps aside, Brother Bill's going to take that church, as far as I know. But there's some good men out there that would do this, but we just got to pray. We just want to see if God, what God is doing. That's all. We're just kind of testing the waters a little bit. It's something that I've had a burden for a while. Again, we've tried to work with another pastor in the area, and that pastor kind of moved out of Geneva. And so we'll see what happens. That's all. Jonah chapter 3. We've been talking about Nineveh, and let me just share with you again. A little bit. Well, let me read a couple verses and then we'll get into this. In chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." I don't know about you, but I'm glad for second chances. I'm glad that God comes around a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a tenth and a hundredth and a thousandth. Aren't you glad for the second chances that God gives you and I? You look at all of the people of the Bible, and so many of them had more than one opportunity. I look at Adam and Eve. God could have wiped them out immediately when they sinned. Could have. He could have just wiped them out. But he gave them a second chance, and he gave them the opportunity to go on. Obviously, God took care of them and killed those lambs there in the Garden of Eden and provided that redemption for them. But we see even with Noah, God used him and Moses and all these different men and women, God blessed. And there was times that God had to come back to them over and over and over again. David is a great example of that. And I'm glad that when God came, Jonah was vomited out of the whale's belly upon the dry land. And then it says it came to him the second time saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could gather together again tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. And we do thank you, Lord, that we can gather around your word. We pray that you bless us and speak to our hearts, Lord, tonight. Lord, bless the baptism. We pray that you bless the families that are here tonight. Just be working and moving in our lives and in our hearts. And we Thank you, Lord, for the good news on Ted Farley this afternoon. And we do pray, Lord, for him. Lord, again, I don't know this man at all. I don't know his spiritual needs. Lord, we certainly know his physical needs today. But, Lord, I pray that you would even use this to draw him to you. And so, Lord, work and move upon that man. Be with those that may tonight just could not have been in church because of some physical issues. I don't know, but, Lord, you do. You know where everybody is. And so, Lord, just speak to hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Twice, I think God mentioned, he mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, God was not referring to the greatness of the city and how wonderful these people were. Remember, God said how wicked they were. I mean, this was a city wholly given to idolatry and wickedness. But the term or the word great means the amount of size that this city was. Let me again read to you and just describe to you what Nineveh was all about. Nineveh was situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite and below the modern Mosul in Iraq. Its origin is traced to the times near the flood. For nearly 15 centuries afterwards, it's not mentioned at all. In the book of Jonah and Nahum, it's described as an immense city, 3 days' journey in circuit, containing more than 120,000 young children, probably a minimum of 600,000 people, maybe even higher than that. It contained much cattle and numerous parks, gardens, and groves. Its inhabitants were wealthy, warlike, and far advanced in their civilization. It had numerous strongholds with gates and bars. It had multiple merchants above the stars, they say. That it just the city was full of businesses and merchants. Its crowned prince, it crowned so much with its amount of people and the things that it was doing. Nineveh was 21 miles long, 9 miles wide, and 54 miles around its circumference. Its walls were 100 feet high and so broad that 3 chariots could drive upon them together. And that it had 1,500 towers, each 200 feet high. Nineveh had long been the mistress of the east, but for it, her great luxury and wickedness, the prophet Jonah was sent more than 800 years before Jesus Christ to warn the Ninevites of her speedy destruction. I did a little search this afternoon, and do you know that there are 20 cities in the United States with a population between 600,000 and 1,000,000? And so Nineveh would fit right into these cities. Let me just run these cities by you. Baltimore, Maryland. Louisville, Kentucky. Las Vegas. Wouldn't it be great to see Las Vegas saved? Remember, the entire city of Nineveh became believers. Everybody, from the king to the lowest person. And we joke and say, even the animals. But wouldn't it be great to see Las Vegas saved? Wouldn't it be great to see all the casinos and all of the wickedness close up? It wouldn't have, no longer it would have the nickname of what? Sin City. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Oklahoma City, Memphis, Tennessee, Portland, Oregon, Nashville, Tennessee, Detroit, Michigan, El Paso, Texas. That tragedy that just took place, if that city was saved, that wouldn't have happened. Boston, Massachusetts, Washington, D.C. Wouldn't it be great to see Washington saved? Amen? Now everybody in Washington gets saved. All of the congressmen and all of the senators and all the Supreme Court and from the president, vice president, all the way down, everybody. And I don't know who's saved and who isn't. But wouldn't it be great to see the entire city of Washington saved? Amen. Denver, Colorado. Seattle, Washington. Indianapolis, Indiana. Charlotte, North Carolina. San Francisco. Wouldn't it be good to see Nancy Pelosi saved? Amen? Amen? Wouldn't it be great to see that whole city of San Francisco become believers in Jesus Christ and change their entire outlook on life? Maybe you don't know a lot about San Francisco, but I've heard enough about San Francisco. Columbus, Ohio, Fort Worth, Texas, Jacksonville, Florida, Austin, Texas. These are some of the cities in the United States that have a population between 600,000 and 1,000,000 people. There's 10 cities in the United States that has over 1,000,000 in population, New York City being the highest of all of the cities. There are 31 cities in the United States that has a greater landmass. I didn't know this, but Anchorage, Alaska is the largest city in the entire United States. Over 1,700 square miles in Anchorage, Alaska. But what it does is it incorporates the entire counties around it. That's what it's considered for some unknown reason. I don't know. But here, it's 189 square miles. Nineveh is 189 square miles. That's a big city. When you do the math, you figure out what Nineveh is. That's a large city. And there are many cities throughout the United States that are smaller or bigger. But again, Nineveh would fall into that range that we just talked about. And the entire city got saved. I've never heard of a city like Boston, Massachusetts, or San Francisco, or some of these cities. I've never heard of a whole entire city getting saved before. I've heard of lots of people being saved within a city. I've heard when Charles Finney came through New York, lots of Rochester got saved, and lots of Albany got saved, but I never heard about the entire city being saved. So when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, that was the size, that was the immense city. I think at the time it was the largest city in the world. I can't say for sure, but I do know that at that particular time of history, Nineveh was like the chief city. I mean, it was the biggest city and it was the most wicked. But aren't you glad that even though we're wicked, that God still loves us? Before you got saved, He still loved you. He cared about you before you got saved. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, He still loves you. And He wants to save your soul if you're not saved. We ought to be thankful for that, that God loves and cares. And Jesus Christ died for the entire world. He died for every human being, not just a select few here and there. He died for the entire world. He died for the worst sinner. Remember what Paul, the apostle, said. He's the chief sinner. But Jesus Christ died for every sinner. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what they've done. We look at the wickedness of Nineveh and we think about, and Jonah had the attitude that they're too bad. They're too bad for God. I don't want to go there. I want to stay away. I don't like, we went through the different reasons why Jonah wanted to flee and go in the opposite direction. But that's not what we're talking about here tonight. It says in verse 2, again, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. I like that little phrase. Jonah, you tell them what I want you to tell them. You don't go in there and tell them what you want to tell them. Now, if Jonah was left alone, and he'd go in there and he would just, I don't know what he would have said. I have no clue. But he was obedient to what God wanted him to preach. You've got to give Jonah that credit. Because when he walked through that city, he told the crowd and the crowds exactly what God wanted him to say. We as preachers have to do the same thing. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. We've got several men in our church that are preachers. They fill in Bible studies. They preach at the campground. They preach at Covert. They preach up here if I'm not here. We've got several men in our church that have the ability to do that, and what a blessing that is. But we all need to understand as preachers that we have to preach what God tells us to preach. Not what the crowd wants to hear. We can fall prey to that. We can look out upon a crowd and we can say, oh, I better not touch that because so-and-so, I better not do that because of this. We just have to preach what God tells us to preach. And if we preach the Word of God, we can never go wrong. And so God told Jonah, you need to go there, and when you go, you simply preach what I tell you to preach. Now, I've been giving you the outline of Jonah. Chapter 1 is the commission of God. Chapter 2 was the consequence of sin. And chapter 3 is the change of God. You say, God changed? Yes, He did. God changed His mind? Yes, He did. And we're going to look at that. But that is the title that I have given Jonah chapter 3, the change of God. Again, we see the command. The second command was to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And so what we see is Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Remember, Jonah had a long trip to go as he was vomited out on the side of the Mediterranean Sea. He still had several hundred miles to go to get to Nineveh. He still had to travel east to go to Nineveh, several hundred miles. So he still had a journey ahead of him after that. So often we miss that. We think, well, the whale just spewed him out and immediately he was in Nineveh. No, that wasn't the case. Jonah had the opportunity to prepare himself as he was going to this city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We see here there's a cry for repentance. He's letting the city know. He's saying, listen, folks, I'm telling you, you've got 40 days. There is 40 days that you've got. There is a reprieve of 40 days. And then Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's all he had to say. We don't know anything more that he said. Now, he could have said some more. He could have, threw in a little bit more to that. But that was primarily, that was his message. You say, wow, that's a short sermon, preacher. I wish you'd have your sermons that short. But that was it. That was pretty much his sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh, in verse 5, believed God. Like I said this morning, they started to fall on their faces. They started to drop to their knees. They are begging for God's mercy. You know, when you beg for God's mercy, you get God's attention. Amen. And these Ninevites got the attention of God by their crying out to God, asking for God's grace, His mercy, for God to somehow help them during this time. The people believed God, and Jonah is just looking around as he's going through, and he's preaching this message, and he's seeing the people starting to cry and whimper and just moan and groan and repent of their sin and just get right with God. And they were crying out to God, and they were pleading with God and begging God. I still have a hard time understanding how Jonah couldn't get it.
Yeah, right.
And how he wasn't joyful as to what he was seeing and hearing as he just walked through the city. But that's the way Jonah was. And the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Now, you're pretty serious when you start fasting.
Yeah.
We don't like to fast. That's something that is usually last on our to-do list, is the fast. It should be number one on our to-do list as Christians. Amen. And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. What a sight. The king of Nineveh, the leader of the city, gets up off his throne, takes off his crown, takes off his kingly robes and lays them down. And he puts sackcloth on and he goes down and he sits in ashes. And he's throwing ashes on himself. And the city is looking at the king doing this and they're falling down and they're begging for God's mercy. The king is begging for God's mercy. What a sight. And Jonah's witnessing this whole thing. The king is now just begging for God's mercy, begging for the forgiveness of God. He caused it, in verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. Did the king realize that the city was evil? Did the king realize how wicked and evil he was? Did the king realize how everybody in the city of Nineveh was wicked and horrible? He said, we need to stop this wickedness. We need to stop this sin. We need to cut it out. We need to get right with God. It's all because Jonah just simply walked through the city saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, you got 40 days, folks. You got 40 days and that's it. You're going to be done. And the king and everybody is believing upon God. He says, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Boy, I wish we could see the violence diminish in this country. Boy, I wish we could see the violence diminish in Chicago and Dayton and El Paso and New York City and in every city in this country. We see a lot of violence. There's been, since the mass shootings of Dayton and El Paso, there's been people making threats and just police are arresting people for just threatening to do what was just done in these cities. The violence in America is getting worse and worse and worse. What America needs is Jesus Christ. What America needs is to be saved. What America needs is what Nineveh is getting right now in this passage of Scripture. What America needs, ladies and gentlemen, are preachers who will preach the truth and preach judgment is coming. We can do it in a way that brings people to Jesus Christ. But remember who was behind the entire salvation of Nineveh. It was not Jonah. It was the Lord. It was God preparing the hearts of these people. And realize, listen, the cry was, the cry in chapter 1 and verse 2 was the cry that he told Jonah to go to the great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Listen, when the wickedness goes up before God, it's you would think that it was too late. But it's never too late. And with this city, it was not too late for them. You would think, and Jonah thought it was too late for them. I believe that Jonah had it already in his mind that it was too late for Nineveh. He preached, he did what God told him to do, and he's walking through the city and he's seeing these people doing what they're doing. But he figured this. He figured that God was still going to destroy the city. He did not see God's hand, that God was going to repent of his evil that he was going to do. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. We'll get to it here shortly. And so, and then the king says this in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? You know what the king's saying? Listen, folks, we don't know. God may destroy us in 40 days. Tomorrow would come and He may say, hey, God's going to destroy us maybe in 39 days. And it got all the way down to maybe day number one. God could destroy us tomorrow. We don't know what God is going to do. We don't know if God's going to hold His hand back. But you know what the king and everybody decreed? That regardless of what happened to them, they were going to get their hearts right with God. Yeah. Regardless if God was going to spare or not. What a testimony of the hearts of these people. If they get spared, great. Amazing. It brings me to the thought of Abraham when God said He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what Abraham did. Abraham literally negotiated with God, didn't he? He says, God, if there's 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy it? And what did God say? If there's 50 righteous, I will not destroy it for the 50 righteous sake. And then he said, well, how about 45? Will you destroy it for 45? God said, nope, I won't destroy it for 45. Then he goes to 40. He says, well, God, how about 40? Nope, I won't destroy it for 40. How about 30? And then he drops to 30 and he says the same thing to God. And God says, nope, I won't destroy it for 30 people that's righteous. And then I think Abraham knew there was probably not 30 people righteous. And then he drops it down to 20. He says, God, will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for 20 righteous people? What did God say? Nope, won't do it. I'm paraphrasing. God didn't really say nope. But we know what God said. He says, no, I will not destroy it for 20 righteous sake. And then Abraham said the final thing. He says, God, how about 10? If you find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy it? What did God say? No, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous people's sake. But there wasn't 10 people. It was righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God had to send the two angels down to get those Lot and his family out. And some of the family didn't even leave. And Lot's wife turned salt. She wanted to go back. She turned around and looked. God said, don't you look. Don't even look. Just leave. And that happened. And so the only people that actually left Sodom and Gomorrah were three people. Lot and his two daughters. And you might know what happened to the two daughters and Lot after that whole scenario. I'm reminded in Daniel chapter 3 of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When they were told that they had to bow down and worship that idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. When they heard the music play. And so when that music started to play, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they just stood there. Everybody else is dropping like flies, worshiping that gigantic golden statue. And they wouldn't do it. They would not give in. And they were brought to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar gave them another opportunity. You bow down and you hear the music. You hear it played. You bow down and you worship that thing. And they said, we're not doing it, King. We're not careful to say what we're saying. And if God delivers us, and God will deliver us, they said. But even if He doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down and worship that thing. And they were cast into the burning fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. And you know what happened? I mean, they were cast in there, and all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and there's another one walking around, and that was Jesus Christ. walking in that fiery furnace with the three. They come out, you couldn't even smell smoke on them. That's amazing. No hair singed. The clothes were perfect. There was nothing wrong with them whatsoever. And so when we think about that, I think about with that verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? We don't know if God's going to deliver us or not. We don't know if God's going to repent. We may be destroyed, folks. And it got down to day one. And we may be destroyed tomorrow. But you know, for those 40 days, they determined that they were going to live for God. And they may have only had 40 days left. They didn't know. I don't think they were told that they were going to be spared. And so they had that thought. And then verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them. And He did it not. You say, well, I didn't know there was any evil in God. There is no evil in God. He repented of what He said was going to be the judgment on the city if they didn't turn from their wicked way and their evil way and turn to God. God was ready to destroy and wipe out that entire city, wasn't He? He was ready to do it. But when He saw their works, now it doesn't mean they worked their way into salvation. They already believed in God. They already repented. That was the works He's talking about. When He already saw that, God literally changed His mind as to what was going to take place. And so when I outlined chapter 3, I thought about this, the change of God. God changed His mind. He repented of the evil that He was going to do to the city, how He was going to wipe it out and destroy it. See, when you repent of your sin and you really and truly believe in God, and I should rephrase that, because they believed God first, then they repented. Belief causes repentance. Not necessarily the other way around. You have to believe in God and then think about your sin and then repent of your sin. And that's what this city did. They believed in God. And then they repented of what they were doing and how wicked they were. Now, I know you're sitting there saying, well, we're not like them. We've never done anything like the Ninevites. Listen, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we can't say that we're better off than the Ninevites. The Bible describes them and tells us how wicked they are. But remember, all have sinned. We're all sinners, folks.
That's right.
Up until salvation, we've all sinned. And even after salvation, we still give in to sin once in a while. Amen? I mean, we're saints that sin. We're not sinners classified as sinners any longer. But we still sometimes have some sin issues in our life that we need to repent of ourselves as Christians. We need to go to God and we need to ask Him to forgive us. We need to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad? I am glad that God has repented of the evil that He was going to do to me because I got saved. You say, well, what was that evil? Throw me in hell someday. And I would have deserved every bit of that. You would have deserved it. If you didn't get saved, don't say that you don't deserve hell, because every human being does. I know that doesn't sound right, and it's certainly not politically correct, but we're not dealing with political correctness. We're dealing with what does the Bible say? We all, every human being deserves that. It's only by the grace of God that we're not going to hell. It's only by God's grace that we're not going to spend an eternity in destruction. I am thankful for that. And the example of the Ninevites is just a tremendous example of God's grace and His mercy. Of course, Jonah touches on that in the next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 2, when he says at the end of that verse, he says, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah knew the attributes of God. And he knew that if he preached that message, God could have, and God did, repent of the evil that was going to take place upon that city. In the entire city. The entire city. You look at the last verse of chapter 4. And God makes this statement. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle, at least 120,000 children that could not tell the right hand from their left hand, let alone the teenagers, let alone the adults." And also, I don't know, but God put that in there, "and also much cattle." Did God care about the cattle too? Of course He did. He brought it up, and much cattle. I mean, this city was an incredible city. And yet God cared about it. God knew in His mind that when Jonah took that message to the city of Nineveh, they were going to become believers. And I said that this morning, you don't know. And I think I said it tonight, you don't know when you give somebody a gospel tract or invite them to church. You don't know how much God the Holy Spirit has been working on that heart and soul. You don't know when you invite somebody to church and they come and they hear the gospel message, you don't know how ready they might be to be saved. Because God has been working in their lives and in their hearts. It's a blessing. This passage of Scripture is a real blessing to me to see what God has done. I want to just now shift gears and talk just a little bit about baptism, since we're going to be doing a baptism here in a few minutes. Take your Bibles and go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. I think everybody here understands how we baptize and why we baptize. I do want to give you the why, the how, and the when of baptism. Just quickly here, we'll look at just a few of these things. The why. Why do we baptize? Why? What does the Bible teach about baptism? Let me give you three quick things about why do we baptize. It says in Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Bible says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." The why of baptism is because God commands it. Amen. That's pretty simple, isn't it?
Right.
That's a no-brainer, as they say. God commands it. He says in that verse, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And so, part of the why is God just simply commands it. Now, take a look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here's another reason why baptism. Look at verse 9. Mark 1 and verse 9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan." Now, Jesus Himself was baptized. And so, reason number one is God commands it, but reason number two is Jesus was baptized. That's why we baptize. Verse 10, it says, "And straightway coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens open and a Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I made a little note here, and I just said this, and we can elaborate, but it just says, I wrote down, God is pleased with baptism. He was very pleased that His Son was baptized. Now, did Jesus have to get saved and baptized? No. He did it as an example for us. And that's what we see. People could say, well, Jesus was never baptized. I don't need to be baptized. Well, Jesus was baptized. And so that's another reason why. But also baptism, thirdly, actually pictures our death and our burial and our resurrection to a new life. What baptism does, it identifies us with Jesus Christ. It identifies us with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that's the gospel message. We see that in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so we baptize because baptism illustrates our salvation. That's what it does. Now, how are we baptized? Some churches sprinkle. Some churches pour, but we baptize by immersion. That is the proper biblical way Jesus was immersed. Did you kind of catch what he said in there in Mark chapter 1? He came up out of the water. And so he went down in the Jordan, and then he came up out of the water, and so he was immersed. So if it was good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. Good enough for you. Good enough for you, Holly. Good enough for all of us that have been baptized in water. Immersed. You say, but yeah, but I get all wet. Well, so what? Jesus got all wet. It's not a big deal. You get wet. So what? It's part of what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus Christ was immersed. The Greek word baptizo means immersion. That's what it means. It means to dip or immerse or plunge under. That's the proper terminology or the definition of the Greek word baptizo. We don't use a lot of Greek around here, but that's what it means. It means to immerse. Do you know that the early church, that's the only thing that I can find in Scripture, that's the only mode of baptism was to immerse completely underwater? We see that in Acts chapter 8. We see that in Acts chapter 16. There is no pouring anywhere in the Bible. There's no sprinkling anywhere in the Bible. It's all in water, underwater, and coming up out of the water. Everything, every time. Now, people say, well, when do I get baptized? You get baptized as soon as you can after salvation. Say first. Anytime I baptize anybody, I asked Holly, I asked Harley, are you saved? Yes. How do you know that? Jesus Christ saved my soul. Now, I can only take their word for it. I can't look upon their heart. That's between them and God. And so, before I baptize anybody, I ask them about their salvation. And they give me a testimony of salvation. And as long as they give me that testimony of salvation, that's what I go by. Baptism comes after salvation, not before. Amen. Baptism is not part of salvation. Please understand that. Holly and Harley, please understand that. Baptism is not part of salvation. It's not part of a works religion. You're not getting baptized to add to your salvation so you can go to heaven someday. That's not what we find in the Scriptures at all. It is simply a step of obedience. You're obeying the Lord. You love Him so much that you want to do exactly what He wants you to do. You're obeying Him. You want to do what Jesus did Himself. He's your Lord and Savior. That should be enough right there. And so the time element is always after salvation. I'll just give you one here and... Again, I mentioned Acts chapter 8. Let's go to Acts 8 real quick. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. Acts 8, 36. Acts 8, 36, we see the Ethiopian. He is getting saved. He's reading the Scriptures. He just came from Jerusalem. He just came from the feasts that was going on there. And he is leaving Jerusalem, and he's reading the Scriptures. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And as he's sitting there reading it, the Holy Spirit tells Philip, you get over there and you talk to this man. And so Philip goes over there, and he asks Philip some questions, or Philip asks him some questions. And Philip opens his mouth in verse 35, and began at the same Scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. So in Isaiah chapter 53, I know many Jews don't believe this, but when you read Isaiah 53, that is a picture of Jesus Christ as Jehovah God that is going to come in the future and save the world. But that's where Philip is now preaching. Philip opens his mouth and is preaching Jesus Christ. Verse 36, Acts 8, 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I want to be baptized. I saw a whole bunch of people being baptized back there in Jerusalem. What is hindering me from being baptized? What does Philip say? Verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart. See, belief is so important. You've got to believe. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe. But he tells Philip exactly what he's believing. What does he believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What an affirmation of who Christ is. The eunuch got it. He understood. He just got saved. And that was enough for Philip. He says, praise God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. I thought about that earlier today as I was looking at this verse. He commanded the chariot to stand still. What did he do? There was a bunch of other people with him, around him. The Ethiopian gets up and says, I'm going down there to get baptized. Will you guys hold this chariot for me just for a few minutes? And there's other men. I mean, there was a whole train of people involved in here that was coming back from Jerusalem, heading back to Ethiopia, wherever they were going. And he stops everything. This eunuch was not afraid to make a testimony of Jesus Christ. He gets out of his chariot. The Bible says they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him into the water. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. He was so happy. This is to be a very happy time for a Christian when baptism takes place in their life. It's a happy time. It's a rejoicing time. Holly mentioned to me this morning, she's so excited about being baptized tonight. So happy to be baptized tonight. You know why? Because she's doing it because God told her to do it. And she's obeying the Lord. When you got baptized, was there something special about that? And I believe that once a person is baptized, they're going to grow even more as a Christian. Because they fulfill that obedience that God wants them to do. Boy, when you obey God and you do what He tells you to do in the Word of God, He rewards you with that. For that. And what a blessing. Let's stand. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to have an invitation. And I'm going to ask Holly and Harley if they'll just make their way to the back. And Bob, would you come and just lead this invitation? I've got to go get myself a little bit ready also. So if you come...